I shall speak of a subject which strikes dread, even terror, into the hearts of most men. It is something we fear, of which we are sorely afraid, and from which most of us would flee if we could. I shall speak of the passing of the immortal soul into the eternal realms ahead, of that dread day when we shall shuffle off this mortal coil and go back to the dust from whence we came. I shall speak of death, mortal death, the natural death, the death of the body, and of the state of the souls of men when this final consummation is imposed upon them. Manifestly, we must all be guided and enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit as we step into this realm of which carnal men know so little, but of which so much has been revealed to the saints of the Most High. I pray that my words, spoken by the power of the Holy Ghost, shall sink deeply into your hearts by the power of that same Spirit, so that you will know of their truth and verity. For a text, I take these sweet and consoling words of biblical origin. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To them I append Paul's pointed and painful pronouncement, the sting of death is sin. Death can be comforting and sweet and precious, or it can be thrust upon us all the agonies and sulfurous burnings of an endless hell. And we, each of us individually, make the choice as to which it shall be. If we are to place death in its proper perspective in the eternal scheme of things, we must learn first the purposes of life. We must know whence we came, whose we are, and why he placed us here. Only then can we envision whither we shall yet go in the providences of him who made us. We know, because the Lord has revealed it in this our day, that we are the spirit children of an exalted, glorified being, a holy man who has a body of flesh and bones, and who is our Father in heaven. We know that the name of the kind of life he lives is eternal life, and that it consists of living in the family unit and of possessing all power, all might, and all dominion. We know that he ordained and established the plan of salvation to enable us to advance and progress from our spirit state to the same state of glory, honor, and exaltation which he himself possesses. We know that the Father's plan called for the creation of this earth, where we could dwell as mortals, receive bodies made of the dust of the earth, and undergo the tests and trials which now face us. We know that this plan of salvation included provisions for the fall of man with its consequent temporal and spiritual death, for a redemption from death through the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God, and for an inheritance of eternal life for all the obedient. We know that this great plan of progression called for a birth which would provide a mortal tabernacle for our eternal spirits, and for a death which would free those spirits from the frailties, diseases, and weaknesses of mortality. And may I say that this life was never intended to be easy. It is a probationary estate in which we are tested physically, mentally, morally, and spiritually. We are subject to disease and decay. We are attacked by cancer, leprosy, and contagious diseases. We suffer pain and sorrow and afflictions. Disasters strike, floods sweep away our homes, famines destroy our food, plagues and wars fill our graves with dead bodies and our broken homes with sorrows. We are called upon to choose between the revealed Word of God and the soul-destroying postulates of the theoretical sciences. Temptations, the lusts of the flesh, evils of every sort, all these are part of the plan, and must be faced by every person privileged to undergo the experiences of mortality. The testing processes of mortality are for all men, saints and sinners alike. Sometimes the tests and trials of those who have received the gospel far exceed any imposed upon worldly people. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his only son. Lehi and his family left their lands and wealth to live in a wilderness. Saints in all ages have been commanded to lay all that they have upon the altar, sometimes even their very lives. As to the individual trials and problems that befall any of us, all we need say is that in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things and who does all things well, all of us are given the particular and specific tests that we need in our personal situations. It is to us, his saints, that the Lord speaks when he says, "I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant even unto death, that you may be found worthy. For if ye will not abide in my covenant, ye are not worthy of me." Now what of death, of the passing of loved ones, of our life beyond the grave? Our scriptures say, "Death hath passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator." Where the true saints are concerned, there is no sorrow in death, except that which attends a temporary separation from loved ones. Birth and death are both essential steps in the unfolding drama of eternity. We shouted for joy at the privilege of becoming mortal, because without the tests of mortality, there could be no eternal life. We now sing praises to the great Redeemer for the privilege of passing from this life, because without death and the resurrection, we could not be raised in immortal glory and gain eternal life. When the faithful saints depart from this life, they are received into a state of happiness which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow, and they remain in this state until the day of their resurrection. When the wicked and ungodly depart from this life, they continue in their wickedness and rebellion. That same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time ye go out of this life, the scripture says, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. Ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, Nephi said to members of the church, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. That is to say, all the faithful saints, all of those who have endured to the end, depart this life with the absolute guarantee of eternal life. There is no equivocation, no doubt, no uncertainty in our minds. Those who have been true and faithful in this life will not fall by the wayside in the life to come. If they keep their covenants here and now, and depart this life firm and true in the testimony of our blessed Lord, they shall come forth with an inheritance of eternal life. We do not mean to say that those who die in the Lord and who are true and faithful in this life must be perfect in all things when they go into the next sphere of existence. There was only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus, whose Father was God. There have been many righteous souls who have attained relative degrees of perfection, and there have been great hosts of faithful people who have kept the faith and lived the law and departed this life with the full assurance of an eventual inheritance of eternal life. There are many things that they will do and must do, even beyond the grave, to merit the fullness of the Father's kingdom in that glorious day when the great King shall say unto them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But what we are saying is that when the saints of God chart a course of righteousness, when they gain sure testimonies of the truth and divinity of the Lord's work, when they keep the commandments, when they overcome the world, when they put first in their lives the things of God's kingdom, when they do all these things and then depart this life, though they have not yet become perfect, they shall nonetheless gain eternal life in our Father's kingdom, and eventually they shall be perfect as God their Father and Christ his Son are perfect. Is it any wonder that the scriptures say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints"? Truly such is precious, wondrous, and glorious. For when the saints die, added souls have assured themselves of exaltation with him who provided the way for them to advance and become like him. Is it any wonder that the scriptures say, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them"? Truly, it is a blessed occasion, for the faithful saints have filled the full measure of their creation, and a gracious God will give them all things in due course. Is it any wonder that the Lord says to his saints, "Those that die in me shall not taste of death, for it shall be sweet unto them"? Is it any wonder that the prophet Joseph Smith said such things as, "When men are prepared, they are better off to go hence. Those who have died in Jesus Christ may expect to enter into all that fruition of joy when they come forth, which they possessed or anticipated here. In the resurrection, some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become God." Now, we do not seek death, though it is part of the merciful plan of the great Creator. Rather, we rejoice in life and desire to live as long as we can be of service to our fellow men. Faithful saints are a leaven of righteousness in a wicked world. But sometimes the Lord's people are hounded and persecuted. Sometimes he deliberately lets his saints linger and suffer, in both body and spirit, to prove them in all things, and to see if they will abide in his covenant even unto death, that they may be found worthy of eternal life. If such be the lot of any of us, so be it. But come what come may, anything that befalls us here in mortality is but for a small moment, and if we are true and faithful, God will eventually exalt us on high. All our losses and sufferings will be made up to us in the resurrection. We shall be raised from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. We shall come forth from the grave in physical perfection. Not a hair of the head shall be lost, and God shall wipe away all tears. If we have lived the gospel, we shall come forth with celestial bodies, which are prepared to stand the glory of a celestial kingdom. We shall continue to live in the family unit, and as Joseph Smith said, that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there, only it will be coupled with eternal glory, which glory we do not now enjoy. We rejoice in life, we rejoice in death, We have no desires except to do the will of Him whose we are, and to dwell with Him in His kingdom at the appointed time. Oh, that it might be with each of us, as it was with that valiant apostle of old who said, as the hour of his death approached, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I feel, and the Spirit seems to accord, that the most important doctrine I can declare, and the most powerful testimony I can bear, is one of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His atonement is the most transcendent event that ever has or ever will occur. From creation's dawn through all the ages of a never-ending eternity. It is the supreme act of goodness and grace that only a God could perform. Through it, all of the terms and conditions of the Father's eternal plan of salvation became operative. Through it is brought to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Through it, all men are saved from death, hell, the devil, and endless torment. And through it, all who believe and obey the glorious gospel of God, all who are true and faithful and overcome the world, all who suffer for Christ and His word, and all who are chastened and scourged in the cause of Him whose we are, all shall become as their Maker, and sit with Him on His throne, and reign with Him forever in everlasting glory. In speaking of these wondrous things, I shall use my own words, though you may think they are the words of Scripture, words spoken by other apostles and prophets. True it is, they were first proclaimed by others, but they are now mine. For the Holy Spirit of God has borne witness to me that they are true. And it is now as though the Lord had revealed them to me in the first instance. I have thereby heard His voice and know His word. 2,000 years ago, outside Jerusalem's walls, there was a pleasant garden spot, Gethsemane by name, where Jesus and His intimate friends were wont to retire for pondering and prayer. There Jesus taught His disciples the doctrines of the kingdom, and all of them communed with Him who is the Father of us all, in whose ministry they were engaged and on whose errand they served. This sacred spot, like Eden where Adam dwelt, like Sinai, from whence Jehovah gave His law, like Calvary, where the Son of God gave His life a ransom for many, this holy ground is where the sinless Son of the everlasting Father took upon Himself the sins of all men on conditions of repentance. We do not know, we cannot tell. No mortal mind can conceive the full import of what Christ did in Gethsemane. We know he sweat great gouts of blood from every pore as he drained the dregs of that bitter cup his Father had given him. We know he suffered both body and spirit, more than it is possible for man to suffer, except it be unto death. We know that in some way, incomprehensible to us, his suffering satisfied the demands of justice, ransomed penitent souls from the pains and penalties of sin, and made mercy available to those who believe in his holy name. We know that he lay prostrate upon the ground as the pains and agonies of an infinite burden caused him to tremble and would that he might not drink the bitter cup. We know that an angel came from the courts of glory to strengthen him in his ordeal, and we suppose it was mighty Michael who foremost fell that mortal man might be. As near as we can judge these infinite agonies, this suffering beyond compare continued for some 3 or 4 hours. After this, his body then wrenched and drained of strength, he confronted Judas and the other incarnate devils, some from the very Sanhedrin itself, and he was led away with a rope around his neck as a common criminal to be judged by the arch criminals who as Jews sat in Aaron's seat and who as Romans wielded Caesar's power. They took him to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate. He was accused, cursed, and smitten. Their foul saliva ran down his face as vicious blows further weakened his pain-engulfed body. With reeds of wrath, they rained blows upon his back. Blood ran down his face as a crown of thorns pierced his trembling brow. But above it all, he was scourged, with 40 stripes save one, scourged with a multi-thonged whip into whose leather strands sharp bones and cutting metals were woven. Many died from scourging alone, but he rose from the sufferings of the scourge that he might die an ignominious death upon the cross, the cruel cross of Calvary. Then he carried his own cross until he collapsed from the weight and pain and mounting agony of it all. Finally, on a hill called Calvary, again it was outside Jerusalem's walls, while helpless disciples looked on and felt the agonies of near death in their own bodies, the Roman soldiers laid him upon the cross. With great mallets, they drove spikes of iron through his feet and hands and wrists. Truly, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Then the cross was raised that all might see and gape and curse and deride. This they did with evil venom for 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon. Then the heavens grew black. Darkness covered the land for the space of 3 hours, as it did among the Nephites. There was a mighty storm as though the very God of nature was in agony. And truly he was, for while hanging on the cross, for another 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., all the infinite agonies and merciless pains of Gethsemane recurred. And finally, when the atoning agonies had taken their toll, when the victory had been won, when the Son of God had fulfilled the will of his Father in all things, then he said, "It is finished," and he voluntarily gave up the ghost. As the peace and comfort of a merciful death freed him from the pains and sorrows of mortality, He entered the paradise of God. When he had made his soul an offering for sin, he was prepared to see his seed according to the messianic word. These, consisting of all the holy prophets and faithful saints from ages past, these comprising all who had taken upon them his name, and who being spiritually begotten by him, had become his sons and his daughters, even as it is with us, all these were assembled in the spirit world, there to see his face and hear his voice. After some 38 or 40 hours, 3 days as the Jews measured time, our blessed Lord came to the Arimathean's tomb, where his partially embalmed body had been placed by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Then, in a way incomprehensible to us, he took up that body which had not yet seen corruption, and arose in that glorious immortality which made him like his resurrected Father. He then received all power in heaven and on earth, obtained eternal exaltation, appeared unto Mary Magdalene and many others, and ascended into heaven, there to sit down on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and to reign forever in eternal glory. His rising from death on the third day crowned the atonement. Again, in some way incomprehensible to us, the effects of his resurrection pass upon all men, so that all shall rise from the grave. As Adam brought death, so Christ brought life. As Adam is the father of mortality, so Christ is the father of immortality. And without both, mortality and immortality, man cannot work out his salvation and descend to those heights beyond the skies where gods and angels dwell forever in eternal glory. Now, the atonement of Christ is the most basic and fundamental doctrine of the gospel, and it is the least understood of all our revealed truths. Many of us have a superficial knowledge and rely upon the Lord and his goodness to see us through the trials and perils of life. But if we are to have faith like Enoch and Elijah, we must believe what they believed, know what they knew, and live as they lived. May I invite you to join with me in gaining a sound and sure knowledge of the atonement. We must cast aside the philosophies of men and the wisdom of the wise and hearken to that Spirit which is given to us to guide us into all truth. We must search the Scriptures, accepting them as the mind and will and voice of the Lord and the very power of God unto salvation. As we read, ponder, and pray, there will come into our minds a view of the three gardens of God: the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of the Empty Tomb, where Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. In Eden, we will see all things created in a paradisiacal state, without death, without procreation, without probationary experiences. We will come to know that such a creation, now unknown to man, was the only way to provide for the fall. We will then see Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, step down from their state of immortal and paradisiacal glory to become the first mortal flesh on earth. Mortality, including as it does procreation and death, will enter the world. And because of transgression, a probationary state of trial and testing will begin. Then in Gethsemane, we will see the Son of God ransom man from the temporal and spiritual death that came to us because of the fall. And finally, before an empty tomb, we will come to know that Christ our Lord has burst the bands of death and stands forever triumphant over the grave. Thus creation is father to the fall, and by the fall came mortality and death, and by Christ came immortality and eternal life. If there had been no fall of Adam, by which cometh death, there could have been no atonement of Christ, by which cometh life. And now, as pertaining to this perfect atonement, wrought by the shedding of the blood of God, I testify that it took place in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And as pertaining to Jesus Christ, I testify that he is the Son of the living God, who was crucified for the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. This I know of myself, independent of any other person. I am one of his witnesses. And in the coming day, I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now that he is God's almighty Son, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through his atoning blood and in no other way. God grant that all of us may walk in the light as God our Father is in the light, so that according to the promises, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son will cleanse us from all sin. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.